When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Before we get started, I just want to fill you in on something that you may notice happens when we read Scripture. Scripture, by necessity, must be significant in the life of the church. And when we hear it read, we want to honor that what is being coming to us is coming to us from the Lord himself. And so you may have noticed this practice emerging that after our reader reads, they conclude with these words, "This is the word of the Lord." And this is a statement that has a lot of tradition in the church. It goes back a long time. And there's a response from the congregation that we say together, "Thanks be to God." So I just wanted to be clear that's what's happening, in case you were wondering, so that we can all be in on it and we can all participate in it. A while back, I learned something quite wonderful I want to share with you today, that in some cases, you can unsend emails. Did you know this was a thing? So the scenario was that I needed to email 10 people, and the substance of each email was basically the same. So I just kind of copied and pasted 90% of the content one to another. But I felt that, you know, as a leader, it's important that we connect with each person as a human being made in the image of God. So I included about a 10% chunk at the bottom that was personalized for each person to help them feel special. And so this was my plan. The problem was that I was rushing. Metaphorically, my brain was like a web browser with 29 tabs open. And literally, my web browser did have 29 tabs open. And I had a whole bunch of things on the go. So this is kind of why things went sideways. Some of you look a little stressed. Don't worry, this story ends well. Anyway, so I finish off the email. I hit send. And then I realized that the name on the email didn't line up with the personal remarks at the bottom. And that was a problem, but I had already hit send. Now, I know Grace Point, you are all so wonderful. You are all so gracious whenever I call you by the wrong name, and it happens because of brain damage. But not everyone is cool with being called the wrong name as you guys are. Sometimes people get really offended, so how do I possibly salvage this situation? Then I noticed a little box in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen that had the words or the letters UNDO in blue on it. So I quickly clicked on it and said, message unsent. Apparently this is a thing in Gmail. This is also why I transitioned GracePoint to Gmail a few months ago, just so you know. What an incredible thing to be able to hit undo. If only we could do that with all of life's little mistakes, eh? But most of life's mistakes don't come with an undo button, and some of its wounds are not actually merely mistakes at all. As I said before, about a decade ago, I did have a brain injury. I was in the backseat of a car, and I can remember the accident happening like it was in slow motions, right? But in that moment, I felt totally powerless. It was happening to me, and I wish I could stop it. I wish I could wind the clock back and not be in that car, but I cannot undo that. Maybe you have been through something like that. Maybe even going down that rabbit trail is going to feel a little triggering for you. You don't want to remember that. Because we still live in the effects of those moments. We worry that because of that moment where things went sideways, now everything else is going sideways. Our life is not going to have that trajectory we wanted. We worry that maybe now things are too far gone to be recovered. And that if we're hopeful at this point, we're just being naive. Now, if we are alone in this universe and our lives are nothing more than the product of time and chance, that's fair. It is naive to be hopeful. There are no guarantees in life. Hope is just wishful thinking. All of life with all of its ups and downs are just kind of random and meaningless. But if there is a God that created everything and that God loves his creation and that God has the will and the power to rescue his people, that changes things, doesn't it? It should change things. In theology, we have words like omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omnibenevolence to describe the attributes of God that give us reason to have hope that life isn't going to be a tragedy, that it can actually and will actually turn out for the better. But I think for a lot of us, when things feel like they're going sideways, when life isn't going the way we hoped or the way we wanted, we need more than just big words. We need more than theological propositions. What we need is to see God doing something, to see his love in action. Specifically, we need to see God's love and his power and his will all coming together in action for us. And that is what we have here in this story of Jesus. The passage that was read for us this morning, this is not a big teaching passage. This is all action. And so it's a little bit different than unpacking a sermon that Jesus gave or a teaching he gave or a parable. We have to pay attention to what is happening in this story. So if you have your Bible, please open it again to John chapter 18. And we're going to look at this story again. And we're going to pay attention to the details of what we see happening in this action. Just for a little bit of context, Jesus' three-year ministry is at its end. The Last Supper is at its end. We've had four chapters of Jesus teaching his disciples, giving this final succession, transitional conversation. But now it's action time. Let me read the first six verses again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having produced a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Then they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. First, I want us to look at the question here. But what just happened, right? In this scene, we read that these soldiers fell to the ground. Why? Why did they fall to the ground? Something you need to know about these soldiers is that Roman soldiers are trained not to spook. They are trained not to fall to the ground. Battle strategy for the Roman Empire depended on Roman soldiers staying on their feet. If you fall in battle, you die. And the soldiers behind you are probably going to die. And so they knew, you don't give ground, you never give back, you don't spook, you hold together, you stay on your feet. Now, these soldiers had only actually come about a few hundred meters from where their base is. So to visualize, if you are in Gethsemane, right, you are actually in the shadow of the temple. So those soldiers are coming from a fortress at the north end of the temple. If Grace Point Community Church is the Garden of Gethsemane, the fortress is Choices Market. Like that's how close these things are. So you've got this group of 600 men. That's how many John identifies. He uses the term cohort to refer to the number of soldiers who come. 600 guys come marching down into this garden. And they come in force. They come with weapons. They are ready to break heads if they need to. But the whole point of coming in numbers like this is that hopefully that will get the message across to anyone who's going to try something that they shouldn't. The Chinese philosopher Sun Tzu famously said that the supreme art of war is to subdue the enemy without fighting. Now, the Romans would not have known Sun Tzu, but the empire was built on this principle. They knew the situation in Jerusalem was volatile. It was tense. Violence could break out at any moment. So them coming to get Jesus like this was all about shock and awe. Don't try anything. Somehow, though, when they get to Jesus, and he identifies himself, they are suddenly grossly outmatched. They fall backwards. Why would these Roman soldiers fall backwards? Well, they actually didn't realize at first who they were dealing with. They didn't know that it was them who were completely outmatched. They were the ones who really, by all rights, should not be trying anything. Now, John tells us that Jesus knew everything that was about to happen to him. So this is not a hunch, right? This is divine omniscience. Jesus is not hiding from anybody. He came to a place where he knew he could be found. He is taking the initiative for. And so when they arrive, he steps forward and he asks them the question, who are you looking for? Now, he's not asking because he needs to know. The other gospels tell us that Judas had come and greeted Jesus with a kiss. So this is not about figuring out what they're up to. Jesus asks them this question because they have no idea who they're really dealing with. Jesus of Nazareth, they answer. And Jesus replies to this, and it's this reply that causes these guys to fall over, to hit the deck. It's two words. We have translated it, I am he. In the original language of the New Testament, it is two words, ego eimi. Now, a Jewish audience would immediately recognize what Jesus was saying. The soldiers had come looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but what they found is the Lord of the universe. Jesus' answer could better be translated as, Yahweh is here. The Lord God is here. Now, the soldiers' response tells us something about what they understood. Their response is the only response that mere mortals can have in Scripture when they are encountered with the presence of God. And that is to fall to the ground. Now, did they know enough theology to know what ego eimi means? I doubt it. But something here happened in this moment. When Jesus speaks his name to demonstrate the ferocity of his glory. See, for all their weapons and their training and their numbers, these soldiers are up against something for which they are completely powerless. The temple guards and the Pharisees who were with them, they would have known what Jesus meant. It wasn't the first time Jesus had actually used these exact words. The last time Jesus said those words, ego eimi, the Pharisees picked up rocks and they were ready to stone Jesus for blasphemy because this was a claim to his divinity. In that moment, in John chapter 8, when Jesus said those words, Jesus escaped because it was not his time. But this time, Jesus does not escape, because, and this time they don't pick up rocks. This is a very different situation. Jesus again asks them the question. He says, whom do you seek? And again, they reply, Jesus of Nazareth. And here, Jesus again demonstrates that he is in control of the situation, right? Nothing is happening apart from it rolling out exactly the way he wants it to. And this time, he commands this band of soldiers, these 600 soldiers. He tells them what is going to happen. He says, I told you that I am. If you are looking for me, let these men go. This mob of men armed with clubs and torches decide that they will, in this particular case, take orders from the man they came out to arrest. And John tells us this for a reason. He doesn't want us to miss the fact that Jesus is good to follow through on what he promises. At this point, he quotes a statement that Jesus made in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John reminds us that Jesus said, of those whom you gave me, I lost not one. Why does he quote this? Well, John wants us to know, he wants everyone who reads this book to know that Jesus can be trusted. But it's not just that he is trustworthy, but that Jesus is actually fiercely protective of his own. Nothing is going to happen to them apart from things unfolding the way they should. Now here, the action takes another direction. Because in this moment, Jesus is the only one who actually knows what's going on. Everyone's at this pause. Until Peter steps up. Peter has an idea. He decides that this is his moment to prove his quality. And he does something. John writes, then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Jesus stops Peter. Peter has gotten this situation all wrong. He tells Peter to put the sword away. The Gospel of Matthew tells us something else about this scene. Jesus had said to Peter, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus touched this soldier's ear and healed him. What a bizarre scene. But what did Peter get wrong here? Here's the thing about Peter. Peter acts before he thinks. He does it often and he does it now. Peter can be told something over and over and over again, but in those moments where it really counts, it's like his brain goes into safe mode and it reverts back as if this truth that he had been taught and agreed to had never really landed. Here's what I mean. Jesus had told Peter about his death. He told him he was going to die. He had taught his disciples that the Messiah, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. God's ultimate salvation for his people was going to come through his servant, who would take the sins of the people upon himself, and through his wounds, they would be healed. Jesus had to become the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Peter was thinking, no, the way that we're going to be saved is by rising up, using force, using violence to get rid of those Romans. But Roman oppression was only a symptom of the problem of a world cursed by sin. Armed revolution does nothing to fix that problem. The servant had to suffer. The servant has to die. Peter had heard that plan many times. Jesus had spoken about this. But Peter still had his own plan. He still had his own ideas of what it was really going to take to set things right. Peter thought the day of God's salvation would come when the Messiah kicks these Romans out and Israel is made great again. A suffering, humiliated, murdered Messiah just didn't fit into Peter's ideas. It didn't fit into his plans. In Matthew 16, we read that after Jesus revealed to his disciples that this is the plan, that he is going to lay down his life, that he is in fact the Messiah who will do this, that it says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." This wasn't the only time Jesus confronts Peter's misplaced hope. But here in this moment, we can see that it still hadn't really sunk in for Peter, had it? Even here in Gethsemane, Peter doesn't really trust Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan makes no sense to him. If Jesus gets arrested and the Romans do their thing, this whole thing is going to end in tragedy. To Peter, it feels like everything is going to fall apart. So when Jesus is about to get arrested, he panics. He takes matters into his own hands and he comes out swinging. Now, I am being really hard on Peter here, but let's just take a moment to pause. Peter's not alone in being like this, is he? Hold on to that thought. But here's the thing about Peter's plan. Peter's plan is stupid. He's one guy in a band of 13 guys or 12 guys. They have at least one sword. But there's 600 professional soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. What was your plan, Peter? Now, some scholars look for some kind of symbolism in Peter cutting off this guy Malchus's ear, but I'm just going to say that assumes a lot about Peter's aim in the middle of the night and assumes a lot about Malchus's willingness to hold still. But Peter, he's just ready to take on the world, right? But this great act of courage just ends up coming out really clumsy and awkward and embarrassing. But what he just did in that moment would have cost him his life. By all rights, attacking a Roman soldier would have brought the death sentence. It was a moment that Peter surely wished he could undo. But here's what we need to see in this action is that Jesus steps forward instead. He was the one they wanted. He was willing to go willingly. This is a moment of profound mercy. This is actually a picture of the gospel, because right here we see Jesus offering himself for Peter. His life for Peter's life. I don't think anyone can read the gospels and not be a slightest bit dumbfounded by Peter's thickness. That said, I don't think any of us can read the Gospels without at least to some degree identifying with Peter's thickness and saying, yeah, I'm like that too. Jesus tells us he has a plan for us, a plan for our good and not to harm us. He promises us that life will be a hard road, but he will win. Earlier in this gospel, just two chapters before, as Jesus sat with his disciples at the Last Supper, he promised them, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's a big word. It means things are going to be hard. Life is going to be messy. It's going to be a dumpster fire, but take heart. For I have overcome the world. No matter how things look, he will not abandon his own. He will take care of his own. He asks us to trust him. He asks us to follow him. It's not going to end in tragedy. But we have ideas too, don't we? We have plans of what good life is going to look like. We have this roadmap of how things should play out so that we come out on top. And we ask God to bless those plans. We ask God to protect each element of those plans. And sometimes we can look back and we can see instances where he did. But sometimes his way is different than our way. In fact, I don't think any of us have the right idea right from the word go. His way is going to be different. And when life takes a turn, our plans feel like they're being derailed, right? From our perspective, it looks like things are not going to work out for us. I want us to do a little thought exercise. I'm going to put a statement up here on the screen and for your own reflection in your notes or whatever, fill in the blank. Here's the statement. By this point in my life, I always thought I should be. What is it for you? I should be married. I should be prosperous. I should be well on my way in my career. I should be owning a home. I should have. Hopefully not dead. But I'm talking about our expectations, our hopes, our dreams, right? The contents of that blank create a little bit of anxiety, don't they? Our expectations and the ones that life doesn't meet call into question whether or not God has seen us. We wonder, does God really care about me? Or maybe God is choosing to make me suffer because maybe God doesn't really love me. Or maybe God's not really there. Maybe we are alone in this cold and indifferent universe. Maybe life is just some absurd tragedy of time and chance. And so in this uncertainty about whether or not God can be trusted, we panic, we react, we take matters into our own hands, and we try and take on the world however we can, no matter how dumb it really is. And if we are honest, our plans are always very short-sighted and dumb. And if we're not honest, we will learn the hard way. We want happiness. We want peace. We want to thrive, but instead of trusting in God to lead us there in God's way, we try to seize it on our own terms, right? Do what we need to do to survive. We try to find happiness. We try to find joy. We try to find peace through substances, through sex, through greed, through rage. We tell ourselves that, okay, you know what? As long as I can indulge in whatever I'm tempted with, you know what? Then I'm really living. But we don't find life. When life gets hard, when people do wrong to us, we tell ourselves we want justice, but instead of leaving it to God, we try to set things right on our own terms through anger, through jealousy, slander, malice, violence. We tell ourselves that we are doing what we need to do to survive and find this little bit of happiness in this life, but what ends up happening is we get caught in these endless cycles of anger and jealousy, slander and vengeance. We look for love and peace and hope and rest in things other than God. But whatever we do, we get let down because none of those things can deliver. And by all rights, doing this, departing from the path God has laid out for us, departing from his word, departing from his commands, doing things on our own term, that should cost us our lives. It's faithlessness. And we experience a lot of the natural consequences of our own stupidity. But in his profound mercy, God does not give us the death we have earned for ourselves. You see, right after Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away, to put it back in his sheath, he says something that completely changes things. In verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So what is this cup? What does this change? If you look back at the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, there's a symbol that we see recur throughout the Psalms and the prophets. It's a metaphor of a cup of wine that is dragged down to the dregs as all the wicked and evil of the world are forced to drink it. This is a metaphor for justice. This is God's solemn promise that evil will not go unanswered. This cup is death. This cup is wrath. Earlier in Gethsemane, Jesus wept and he pleaded with his heavenly Father that if there was any other way, Jesus says these words, "Let this cup pass from me." Jesus says this because drinking the cup the Father would give him would mean not only being nailed to a cross, but taking the full punishment and justice that sin deserves. John tells us that immediately after this, Jesus is taking to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the first of only several sham trials that Jesus will be subjected to. The politics here are not really significant, but what John wants us to know, the thing he puts the spotlight on is a statement made by Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas says that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. It was a comment Caiaphas made completely out of context. What Caiaphas meant when he said that, he actually said it back in John 11. What he meant was that it would be politically expedient for one person to die in order to avert the wrath of Rome, right? If one person can die instead of there being a whole big uprising, then the Romans are not going to come and kill them all. Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. In God's sovereignty, he causes this corrupt leader to speak better than he knows. But why is it better? Why is it right that one person should die for the people? Well, Jesus is going to die so that his people can live. That moment in the garden when Peter should have died, Jesus stepped forward. And this foreshadows what Jesus would do for every single one of his disciples. So go back to the beginning, that question we were asking. How do we know that God is loving? How do we know that God is powerful? How do we know that he is truly committed to our good, right? Omniscience, omnipotence, omnibenevolence. How do we know? We know because Jesus took the cup. He went to the cross until justice was done, until it was finished, and the price justice demanded for our rejection was paid in full. It was a costly mercy. Jesus stepped forward and offered his life for ours. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from about 150 years ago in Britain, he writes about reflecting on this cup. He says, "What a grand utterance are these words. It is finished. Now we are safe, for salvation is complete. The sin debt was now to the last penny all discharged. The atonement was made once and for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the tree. There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it, not a sip and then a pause. He drained it until there was not a dreg left for any of his people. The great ten-thronged whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great barrage of God's justice has exhausted all its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against a child of God. Sheathed is thy sword, O justice. Silenced is thy thunder, O law. There remains nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all for his own beloved, and it is finished. Christ has paid the debt for which all the torments of our eternity could not have paid. Once again, when he said, 'It is finished,' Jesus has totally destroyed the power of Satan, of sin, and of death. The champion accepted the challenge to do battle for our soul's redemption against all our foes. He met sin. Horrible, terrible, all but omnipotent sin nailed him to the cross. But in that deed, Christ nailed sin also to the tree. There they both did hang together, sin and sin's destroyer. Sin destroyed Christ, and by that destruction, Christ destroyed sin." This is what Jesus did for you. Now, normally in a sermon, we talk about the setting at the beginning of the message, but this time I'm going to close with it. See, back in verse 1, we read that Jesus' arrest took place in a garden. This is not a throwaway detail for the Apostle John as he writes about Jesus' life and ministry. None of the details in John's gospel are throwaway details. He's putting the spotlight on it because the hinge point of history up until this point took place in a garden. In the Garden of Eden, there was a decisive moment where Adam and Eve said no to trusting in God's will, to trusting in God's plans and designs for them. And they took their matters into their own hands. They grasped for something they thought would give them real life, but it only brought them death. We read in Genesis that the Lord himself used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. But now, after turning away from him, they're hiding themselves. They tried to deflect blame on each other and the serpent, but they are guilty. Having turned their backs on the giver of life, Adam and Eve are cursed and they're banished from Eden. And a warrior angel with a flaming sword blocks the way back to where they belong. In that first garden, our story took a turn that we could never recover from. We could never undo on our own. But here John presents us with something else, another garden. And a new Adam, a new hinge point in history. The roles are reversed. The first Adam has been seduced by the lie that God could not be trusted. But this new Adam trusts his father completely, and he resolves to drink the cup his father has given him. The first Adam reached out and took what was not rightfully his to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The new Adam willingly gives up everything that is rightfully his. And he is nailed to the tree of death. The first Adam hid. The new Adam steps forward to be found. The first Adam was cursed and banished for his sin. The new Adam becomes the curse to open the way back. Back to the Father's house. Back to walking with God. All the pain and sorrow and tears and tragedy of life in this broken world is undone. The curse of death is undone. And life, once again, can be everlasting, and all things can be made new. I told you at the start that most of life's mistakes don't come with an undo button. That is still true. But here's what is also true, that one mistake that mattered most, that one choice in the Garden of Eden, that first garden, the one that cursed everything, that has been undone. Not because we clicked a button in time, but because Jesus stepped forward in time for you. So whatever you are carrying today, you can set it down. You can be free. It is finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious thought to think that we are free, Lord, that the burdens of sin and shame and regret are released at the cross. Lord, would you help us to live in this freedom? Would you help us to enjoy it and experience it for everything it is and to share this message of hope with the world, Lord? That we are not prisoners of the past. We are not prisoners of stupidity. We belong to sin no longer. But we are yours and we are welcomed home. Lord, may we go out into this world as worshipers and as witnesses of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we respond in singing together?